I want you to go with me to Job 22. Job 22. The title of the message is this: A Slanderous Tongue Kills Three. A slanderous tongue kills three. The title of this message comes from a Jewish writing called the Talmud. The Talmud is a Jewish source that basically is a commentary on the Torah. It is kind of like the primary source for instruction for the Jewish people. And so it says in the Talmud that a slanderer kills three. Well, what are those three? The one that does the slandering, the one to whom the slandering is being done, and then the one who listens, that just hears the slander. Tonight, we're going to see a man that calls himself a friend slander his friend. Now, he thinks that he is doing right. He thinks that what he is telling Job is the correct thing. And to be honest with you, if it were anybody but Job, he's probably correct. There's a lot of people that this advice could be given about. It just so happens, though, that Job is the wrong one to give it to. Job is a righteous man. God is very pleased with Job. He's so pleased that he brags to the devil about Job. Now, Job's three friends, one of them that's going to be speaking mainly tonight is a man named Eliphaz. The two other guys that are close to Job is Bildad and Zophar. They were not privy to the conversation, nor was Job privy to the conversation that God had with Satan. It makes me wonder sometimes what the conversation is like in heaven concerning God's people today. I don't understand why certain people go through some of the things that they go through, but I'm at least far enough along in my Christian life to not jump to a conclusion and go, well, it must be sin. Because it could be that it's not. It could be that people are going through these things for the glory of God, similar to what I preached on about the blind man last Sunday. How that he was blind from birth and he didn't sin in the womb. His parents did not sin to cause the blindness. And so I want us to think about that thought this evening, how that if we begin to offer advice and we don't have all of the facts, that we can kill the spirit of other people. I've talked to people just recently, and there have been some things that maybe they have heard me say from the pulpit, and the way that it maybe came out was not something that would have been the way that I wanted it to come out. That may it never change. I would like to be much more articulate than I am. But sometimes you just aren't. You know, everybody is not a David Jeremiah. David Jeremiah is one of the most gifted men that's ever been when it comes to speaking in a pulpit. But I have said some things, and maybe I've bragged on someone, and maybe they did not get the accolade, and so it's like I don't feel maybe like a first-class citizen. I'm not a first-class Christian. That citizenship is in heaven. And I'm like, well, if it came out that way, I certainly don't want you to think that, because in Christianity, we're all first class. As a matter of fact, in Peter it says that we are a chosen generation, we are a royal priesthood. You have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, you have his royal blood flowing through your veins. Now I know that's metaphorically, but you're special in a good way. You're not special in a bad way. You're special in a good way. But if we're not careful, sometimes the way that we offer advice can come across in a way that hurts when we may not want it to. Now, there are some people, when they say things, they don't care if it hurts or not. That's not a Christian attitude. We should not want to be people that hurt other people with our words. Now, I know whenever we were in elementary school, we all learned this little ditty. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. That is a lie from the pit of hell. There have been times in my life when I have had people say things to me, and literally, I was crushed. And you've had that exact same experience. You maybe have been blamed for something that you did not do, and you were crushed when you were accused of it. That's the situation that we find in our passage tonight. Eliphaz is a friend. I think he was a genuine friend. I think he was somebody that truly wanted to help his friend Job. But James had not been written at the time that Eliphaz lived. I want us to look at a passage of scripture in James, and then we're going to come back to our text in Job. But I want you to look at James 3, beginning in verse 5, and we'll read probably through like verse 8. And we'll pull that up on the screen, I think, in a moment. There we go. I want you to remember this when we're offering advice to other people and how we give that advice and what advice we give. Even so, the tongue is a little member. What do you mean by a little member? It means that compared to your bicep, it's small. Compared to your thigh, it's small. Compared to your foot, it's small. Some people, compared to your ears, it's small. I used to love it when there'd be somebody with big ears and I'd hear preachers say something like this, with those ears, looks like he's a taxi cab going down the street with both front doors open. And I used to think that was so humorous. But it's a little member. The tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now, in my yard right now, I am putting together a burn pile. I don't know what it is about those water oaks that we have in our yard, but every time there is a high wind, rain, wind, I have to go around the yard and pick up limbs. Now, that is the bad part. Now, I don't have to burn them because I'm married to a pyromaniac. Deb loves to burn. We've got her own little pump sprayer that we put diesel fuel in. I tell her, you can't use gasoline, you got to use diesel. And I'm telling you, use diesel, don't use gasoline unless you want to go up in a boom. But what she will do is she'll spray that thing all over, and the next thing you know, she's got a raging fire out by our basement doors. And I said, baby, why don't you just do it on one side and just let it be a controlled burn, and I'll take the tractor and I'll just keep pushing it up and pushing it up. And, you know, in that way, you know, it'll burn a little bit at a time and we don't melt the neighbor's vinyl fence. That would be better. And she'll get all rambunctious and she'll start spraying that stuff and she won't do what I ask. And the next thing you know, behold, how great a little fire kindleth. It gets big. And so the tongue is a little member, but it can cause a lot of damage. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. I think that is what Eliphaz is about to tell Job here in a moment. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. It is set on fire the course of nature. It is set on fire of hell. Now the hell there, we think of Matthew chapter 5 when Jesus is talking about Gehenna, the valley of Hinnom. It was a trash pit that was in the area near Jerusalem. It was outside, and that's where the people of Jerusalem would take their refuse, and they would throw that dead animal carcasses. They would throw their trash there, and it was a constant burning. That's when Jesus said, "The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That was a picture of the valley of Hinnom, where they were always burning. And so it is set on fire of nature, set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed. You tame lions, you tame tigers, you tame orcas. They do that at those, of course, I don't know if they do really like things like SeaWorld anymore. The environmentalists have caused all kind of problems with like Free Willy, all right? You've got the people the things in the sea. All of that's tamed. It's been tamed of man. But verse 8 tells us this, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, and it's full of deadly poison. Eliphaz is about to inject some poison into his friend. Now go back to Job with me this evening, and I want us to look at three things. I don't want to lie to you and say three quick things, but we're going to look at three things. Number one, I want you to see the charges that's against Job. Now, the majority of what I want to say is going to come from verse 11 on, but it's important that I set the table for you by looking at what his friend is telling that Job is doing. Now, he's making these accusations, but he has no proof at all about this. If you look, it says in verse number 5, is not thy wickedness great? Thine iniquities infinite? In other words, you are a great sinner. Now, he's never observed this himself. The only reason that he is jumping to that conclusion is because of the trouble that Job has had. He knows about Job's kids. He knows about Job's wealth. He knows about his health. He knows about all of those things. His conclusion is, I know you're a great sinner, which was not accurate. And just because we see someone going through something does not mean that we get to jump to the conclusion. We know why. And so he does that. He goes on to say that not only is he a sinner, but he is a prideful and a covetous man. Look at verse number 6. Thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing. In other words, you are trying your best to try to cheat your own brother. Someone that is of your own kindred. You're taking a pledge from thy brother for nothing. And you've stripped naked of their clothing. In other words, because you had maybe loaned some money and now he did not pay it back, what have you done? You must have gone and even taken his clothes from him and sold them so that you could get some of the payback. It goes on to say in verse 7, you've not given water to the weary. In other words, you have no compassion. He said, you've withholden bread from the hungry. Now, he's making all of these accusations. He is giving these charges against this man, but he doesn't have one iota of evidence. I know that if I were arrested and I had not done anything, I'm going to be screaming from the housetops, "I didn't do it." But Job's not. He's not saying anything. He's just taking it. Now, he's going to answer in a little while, but right now he's not saying, "Stop. You have no proof of that." And so you've got Eliphaz, and what does he do? He just keeps on adding to it. If you look at verse number 9, he talks about the widows. He says, "Thou hast sent widows away empty." Now, you got to remember, during these ancient times, they did not have a social network that was in place where that there was, you know, like an underpinning to keep people from basically starving to death. The way that would happen is the generosity of people to give to someone that did not have anything. And widows would come to someone that was wealthy. And let's face it, Job was a wealthy man at one time. Right now, he's destitute. At the end of his life, he's going to have more than he has ever had. But at this point, he's being accused of, when he had money, he didn't help the widows that needed help. Goes on to say, "And the arms of the fatherless have been broken." So in other words, the orphans, the two groups that probably God cares more about than any, widows and orphans, he is saying, "You've hurt them." Well, when I see that, I'm thinking, really? You don't know that. And yet, he's jumped to that conclusion. Why? Because he sees the condition that Job is in. He says, "Therefore," in other words, "because you have done this, snares are round about thee." In other words, God's got things set for you. You think you're walking along and everything's great, and the next thing you know, you're in a trap and you've lost your family, you've lost your money, now you've lost your health. You've lost it all. And so we see that he is now being chastised. He said, "Sudden fear troubleth thee," or darkness. "What about the abundance of waters covering thee?" And so he begins to accuse him. The situation that you're in, it's all because of what you have done, because you are a sinner. He then goes on to say that what you've done is you have adopted the lifestyle of an older group. Look at verse 15. It says, "Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden?" In other words, have you looked back in history and have you decided, "I'll walk like those guys"? Well, what guys is Eliphaz referring to? The next verse tells us. The which there is a reference back to the wicked men, which were cut down out of time, or before whose time come. In other words, you've heard people say this, "He died before his time." You've heard that phrase? That's what that is. "Which were cut down out of time, whose foundations was overflown with a flood." What flood? I don't understand this any way but Noah's flood. That's one of the internal evidences to give you when the time frame that this book is written. Now, you may not know this, but I'm about to tell you. Job is the first book that was written in the Bible. The first book in the New Testament is probably James. But the first book in the whole Bible is Job. He is a contemporary of Abraham. So roughly about 2,000 years before Christ, Job is living. This book is the oldest of all of the Bible books. And so the book also comes after Noah's flood. And so we see this reference here. And so that internal evidence kind of gives us a date that we can live, or not live, but we can understand when they lived. And so when you see that these men were cut down with this flood, which said to God, depart from us. In other words, God, we don't want you. What can the Almighty do for them? In other words, their attitude was, there's no benefit in God being around. Get away from us. And yet God, in his graciousness and in his mercy, he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. So what you've got is, you've got this charge that is being, and really it's not a singular charge, it's a bunch of charges. I mean, you have been a sinful man, and you have been a covetous man, and you have been a harsh man. You have been a man that lacks compassion. You've had all of these things, and Job's taken it. But Eliphaz doesn't just stop there, because I think that he genuinely loves his friend. He's just in his mind giving him some hard love, but the problem is he's not the one that needs it. So the second thing that we see is not just the charges, but he gives some conditions that could change his situation. So if you look with me, beginning in verse 21, he begins to use certain words. He'll say things like this: acquaint now thyself, be at peace, good shall come unto thee. Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth. Lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity from thy tabernacles. In other words, the tents that you live in, make sure that you don't have any more sin in those tents. In other words, you know, whenever you're in the privacy of your own home, make sure that you're still living right. And so he says, if you will do that, and I think that probably the key to our portion of scripture right here is verse 23, if thou return to the Almighty. In other words, the inference is that you have walked away from God, and God is chastening you because you've turned your back on God and you've started living like those old men of old. And so he begins to say that. In verse 23, if you will return. And if you will return, some things will happen. Look at verse 24. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. In other words, he is referencing, if you will come back to God, then you can begin to accumulate some money again. And he said, but because you've come back to God, it'll be more valuable than the gold of Ophir. That's like just nothing like a rock that's in a brook. And so when you have come back, the Almighty will defend you. Well, that's a pretty good thing. When you've got God on your side, you're good. One of the things that I hope that you will have in your life is a confidence that nothing can happen to you except God allow it. If God allows it, okay. That means that he wants something good to come from it. You say, well, when bad things happen, does that mean that good is going to come from it? Well, do you believe Romans 8:28? I mean, that's a go-to verse. If we believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together to good for those that love the Lord and those that are called according to his purpose, then if something happens that is tragic, then we say, okay, what's God trying to teach me? We don't immediately get angry at God. We don't begin to walk away from God. We simply think, what is the Lord trying to teach me? Job doesn't understand. Now, we're going to see something here in just a moment that he responds to, but the Almighty will be his defense. And he's saying, Eliphaz is, to Job, if you will just come back to the Lord, he'll be your defense. If you will do that, you'll have delight, verse 26, in the Almighty, and shalt lift thy face up to God. In other words, instead of just looking down, you'll be able to look and your face will shine and you'll be able to bask in the glory of God. Well, if you keep reading, it says in verse 27, thou shalt make thy prayer unto him and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. In other words, when the Lord hears your prayers and answers those prayers, then you know that you're doing good. But what about when God is silent? What about when you pray a prayer for weeks and months and years, and those prayers do not receive an answer in weeks or a month or in years? Is God not there? No, he's there. The great Matthew Henry says this. He says that we may not always can see God, but God is always there, even if we don't see him in the shadows. And you and I, we need to understand that if we're children of God, that God is our defense, and if something happens, then he has allowed that to happen, and we will simply trust him. We will live our lives with a great trust, knowing that God makes no mistakes. We trust our Lord. No matter what comes, we trust. So there are some conditions. Verse number 30 is kind of a peculiar verse. He shall deliver the island of the innocent. And it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands. So Eliphaz is talking, and he is saying that if you will come back, if you'll return to the Almighty, ultimately he is going to give you pure hands, and people, the innocent, will be delivered by your pure hands. He doesn't think Job has pure hands right now. But if you will come back, you can get pure hands and you can help people. Now, Job is innocent. And he is going to pray for somebody a little bit later. And these guys are going to have sin. What guys? His three buddies. If you want to write a reference down, I'm doing this from memory. I think it's chapter 31. In chapter 31, Job begins to pray for them. The pureness of his hands is going to help them. Now, when Eliphaz is telling him this, and when he's giving him this prophecy that you're going to help the innocent because of your pureness, he's not even thinking about himself. But yet that is exactly what is going to take place, and I think it's in chapter 31. So we've seen the charges, we've seen the conditions, how they can change. But there's a third thing, and now we come to Job and his response. And the third thing is, a courtroom is sought. I want you to look with me at chapter 23. We know Job is speaking because verse 1 tells us that. Then Job answered and said, what does he say? Even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. The word stroke there is an old English way of saying that my hand, whenever somebody says that the old timers, the old time preachers would say, the stroke of God has come upon me. When they say that, they mean that the hand of God has come against me. So he is saying that his hand is heavy. It is heavier than his groanings. In other words, sometimes it just feels good to groan and moan. That's a saying that we have around our house now. Somebody will go, ugh. Devil say, are you okay? Yeah, it just feels good to moan. And some of you have experienced that same thing. It just feels good to just kind of moan a little bit. And so he is answering Eliphaz and he's saying that my hand is heavier than my groaning. Now this is where the courtroom comes in. I want you to notice these words or these phrases. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. What seat is that? Well, he's the judge. He wants to come before the judicial bar, and he wants to be able to talk to the judge. Look at verse 4. I would order my cause before him. I want to present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. That's what lawyers do in a courtroom. They give arguments to the judge or to the jury for their client, or the DA would be against the defendant. If you keep reading, look at verse number 6. Will he plead against me with his great power? Look at verse 7. The righteous might dispute with him. The end of verse 7. He be delivered from ever or forever from my judge. So you see that the setting in Job's mind is that of a courtroom. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 3 that he is having this desire, oh, that I might know where to find him. Now, I think that Job has got to the point to where the heavens are brass. God is in the shadows, and Job's not sure if he's even in the shadows. He may be gone somewhere else and not even paying attention to me. He may have let his chastisement come upon me, not knowing about that conversation that has taken place between Satan and the Lord. And so we see as he begins to talk, he thinks about his ear. He wants to come before him. So I want to just give you three quick things about this portion of Scripture. First of all, he wants to take his complaint directly to God. He knows that Eliphaz doesn't have a clue. He knows that when Zophar had talked to him earlier and Bildad had chimed in, they don't really know what's going on in his life. Now they think they do, because you got to remember that the ancients believe this, and to be honest with you, the currents believe this. They don't deserve that. Debbie and I were talking the other day, and someone had made this statement. She doesn't deserve what she's gone through. And I said, what do you think about that? That's what I asked her. And she said, we all deserve it and more. And she's exactly right, because the wages of sin is still death. The soul that sinneth will die. The first time that truth hit me square in the face was when I was reading a passage in the Gospels, and I forget the exact passage, but how many of you remember when Jesus talked about when the Tower of Siloam fell and killed 30 people? You remember that? The question is, why did God let 30 people die? The question is, why doesn't he let all of us die? His grace and his mercy keeps us from being killed. Everything that God does is good because that's his nature. And it could be that God lets certain people go through certain things because they're able to glorify him in a greater way than someone else may have been able to. I've told you the story over and over again about the gentleman that joined this church, him and his wife. This has been 15 years ago now. And they were in the church for about a year and a half or so. And the wife contracted cancer. And he began to pray and beg God, "Oh, dear God, take that cancer from my wife and give it to me." He even went so far as to tell the staff, "She's been a much better woman than I've been a man. God needs to do that." And God did not do that. He did not take that away from her and give it to him. And she died. And when she died, it spiraled him out of control. He quit not just the church, he quit God. His statement to his own son was, "I don't even know if there is a God to let my wife die like that." And all I'm thinking is, I hope he's a believer, but he's an immature believer. It's the grace of God that he took her because she was a mature Christian, and it would have given him time to grow in Christ. But he could not see that. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they could not see that their friend Job was not a sinner. Only thing they knew is he was getting popped daily with something. Whether it was the economic loss, whether it was the health loss, whether it was the family loss, he was just getting hammered, and it must be, it had to be, there's no doubt about it, it was because he was a sinner. And Job is going, "Oh, that I could find the Lord, and that I could take my cause to God." The judgment was heavy upon him. Now, I want to show you something, and I'm done. I want you to look with me. Beginning in verse 5 again. He said, "I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me." In other words, I would like to know what God would say to me. Verse 6. In verse number 6 says this, "Will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me." In other words, if I can bring my complaint to the Lord, if I can do that, then he's going to give me strength again. Verse number 7, he says, "There, at that courtroom, there before God, the righteous might dispute with him or debate with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge." So in other words, if I could just get there and give my arguments. Verse number 4 says that exact same thing. He says, "I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." In other words, he's already been thinking about it as he's sitting in that ash heap. As he is sitting there and he's taking those broken pieces of pottery and he is scraping his sores and he is scraping his body and he's pouring those ashes on his head, he's thinking, "If I could just talk to God, this is what I would say to him. I think I could convince him." And whenever I think about that, all I think about is God knows what we don't know. Let that sink in. God knows what we don't know. They did not know that the conversation had taken place back in chapter 1. They did not know that there was a little talk. And God initiated this talk. "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan goes, "Well, if you didn't protect him, he'd curse you to your face." They didn't have a clue about that. And sometimes we don't have a clue about it. But I know this. I know that old Job said, if I could just get there and talk to him. And that's the thought that I've had on a lot of different occasions. If the Lord would just listen to my advice. You ever have that thought? If God would just do what I wanted, it would be best. But God doesn't always do what we want because he knows what we don't know. I want that to sink in. We've got all the arguments in the world. Just like that fellow that was a member 15 years ago, she is a lot better woman than I am a man. God needs to give me the cancer she's got and heal her. But there was a reason God didn't do that. There was a reason that God let Job go through what he has gone through. And one of those reasons is so you and I could think about him tonight. We look at his story and we go, maybe we don't know all the answers. Maybe we don't know why brothers and sisters in Christ have trouble the way that they have trouble. Maybe we don't understand why good people die earlier than bad people. Now we've got all kind of speculation, but we need to remember the problem with our advice is that we may be giving it to the wrong person. We need to make sure that we're giving it, first of all, to ourselves. When we receive criticism, the first place to look is not at the person that's giving you the criticism. The first place to look is inside. And if you look inside and you know that you're right, then you can go from there and you can begin to beg God and you can begin to ask God. A slanderer kills three people. Let's not slander brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's not let that little member that's set on fire of hell destroy somebody because of things that are happening in their life. Because God has a plan that we don't necessarily know all the details about. But he's got a plan. The plan is a good plan. And it's going to work out for our good and his glory.